Today, for our scripture reading, we're still going to be antiphonal. Do you know what antiphonal is?
No.
It's the way we've been reading. It's the way we read back and forth. And actually, the middle of the psalm was probably antiphonal when they sang it. But this time, we will do a couple little things different. We're going to read every verse, but we're going to do different verses as opposed to different lines, because this fits better, this psalm. So I'll read the odd verses, which is rather fitting. And then you follow along with Davis on the even verses. In the last verse, verse 18, I will join you. So all of us will read the last one together. And the last line says, praise the Lord. So what are we going to say there?
Hallelujah.
Yeah, we're going to hallelujah, pause, yeah. Very good. So see, we can do this. You're getting better. You're getting better. Okay, here we go. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness.
Why should the nations say, where is their God?
Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases.
Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands.
They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see.
They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell.
They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat.
Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them.
O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron.
He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great.
May the Lord give you increase, you and your children.
May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth.
The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man.
The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence.
But he will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
Hallelujah. Very good. God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray and we'll get going. Lord, again, just thank you. Thank you that you are real, that you are on the throne, that you are in the heavens. You do all you please. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. Help us to bless you because you will bless us. Help us to praise you. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, O glory. We thank you, Lord, for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Teach us today your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Do you remember, some of you do, the story, you may have heard it when you were young, of the emperor's new clothes?
Yes.
Nadia has. A few others are bobbing their heads. Now, when you remember that, what happened in that story? The king really wanted an impressive set of clothes, and he was used to being flattered. So what happened? Do you remember that? Yeah, someone kept telling him, well, if you really have good taste, you will notice these clothes. If you are not in tune with good taste, you will not notice it. So what happened, the king was too ashamed to admit that he wasn't wise enough to notice the clothes. So what did he do? He walked around in the buff. And all the people flattering him were doing the same thing. They had to flatter him, and they were afraid they would be noticed. Well, idolatry is a bit like that. People made a god with their own hands. And then they convinced themselves that this idol was a god. It's interesting that you have mockery in both aspects of this psalm because there were those who mocked the people of Israel because they couldn't see their god. But at the same time, really the psalmist here, Isaiah, Habakkuk, and others, they mock the idolaters because you're worshiping a hunk of wood. You're worshiping a a bunch of gold or a bunch of silver, a bunch of bronze. And that's kind of stupid. In the end, that's a foolish thing. This passage is really a contrast between who will we trust? Will we trust in idols, things that we have made with our own hands, or will we trust in the Lord? And that's why this is about trust. John Gill. Now, John Gill was, again, a great writer from that Puritan era, quite a scholar. He is the help of his people. They are helpless in themselves. And he's talking about this psalm. And vain is the help of man, for there is none in him. There is no help but in the Lord. And he, the Lord, is a present, seasonable, and sufficient help. Jehovah the Father has promised them help, and he is both able and faithful to make it good. He has laid help upon his Son for them, and he has set up a throne of grace where they may come to grace to help them in the time of need. God is our help. And that's emphasized here in the passage. He is the one we must trust in. As he continues, Christ has helped them out of the miserable estate they were fallen into by sin. He helps them on in their way to heaven by his power and grace, and at last brings them thither. Thither is a hard word. The Spirit of God helps them to the things of Christ, to many exceeding great and precious promises, and out of many difficulties, snares, and temptations. And he helps them in prayer under all their infirmities and makes intercession for them according to the will of God. And therefore, they should trust them in the Lord, Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But remember, God is the one who is our help. You trust in anything else and you will be let down. You trust in the Lord, you will be helped. And the Lord is the logical one to help because he is not only real, but he is the one who can help us. So, okay. As we come to Psalm 115, this again is one of the Egyptian Hallel, the Hallel that they read at the Passover. Psalm 113 and 114 was read before the feast. Psalm 115 through 118 was read following the feast. At first look, this is one of those psalms you think, how does that connect with Passover? And when my slides reappear, I'm going to tell you why it made sense that this would fit at Passover. Okay. It's difficult to classify this psalm because it's probably best described as a song of communal praise and trust, but yet there are elements of lament at the beginning of the psalm where they're being mocked for their God. As we've mentioned, it's part of the Egyptian Hallel. It may not be obvious why this psalm was read in Passover, but remember, when you go to the Exodus, one of the things is that the Lord, through the 10 plagues, and then when the Egyptian armies chased them, he's showing that he is superior to Egypt's gods. He triumphed over Pharaoh's army and protected his people. It's like he was their help and their shield. And so really, as you get through this, when you've told the story of the Passover, this psalm is a wonderful response to the Passover. It probably has a different background. This may have fit into the time of the Babylonian exile because they often taunted people and said, "Where is your God?" Look at Psalm 79, not Psalm 179. There aren't that many. Psalm 79. Now you notice the first verse of the psalm, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. This is obviously set in the time of the Babylonian exile. But yet, when you come down to verse 8 through 10, again, this is the taunt that often followed them. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. You notice how that intersects with us. Deliver us and atone us for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? And this is referenced in other places. So they were often taunted. Remember that when two countries battled with one another, they saw it as whoever had the greatest God triumphed. And so they would be mocking Israel's God because they had won out over that. The psalmist who writes this, the people are crying out, say, Lord, for your glory, show them that you are greater. This psalm calls believers to give glory to the Lord, to trust in him, and not in idols, and to praise him for all the blessings that he has given us. This is really a first half and a second half that splits with those two antiphonal portions. We're going to see that. But at the same time, this psalm calls us to all those things. There's a call for help, and then there's a praising God after the people have returned. So this is a phenomenal piece of work that God will use in our lives. The context here, when we look at verse 1, there's the antagonism of the nations. We often take this verse and mention it all by itself, and it's wonderful to sing this and to hear this, but in context, this is about they're calling for help, but they're saying the primary issue in you delivering us is not us. The primary issue when you deliver us is your glory. And so not to us, Lord, not to us. It's even shorter in Hebrew. It's just five little words. Lo lanu Adonai, lo lanu. It's just very simply not to us, Lord, not to us. The cry for glory to go to the Lord is due to the fact that the nations mock his followers. His protection and deliverance will bring glory to himself, not to us. So it's, Lord, we need you. We need you. Do this, and yes, we want to be delivered, but do this first and foremost for your glory. Do this to show the world that you truly are God, that you are great, that you're better than the idols of these nations. Wilberforce actually was said to have, on the day they passed the law abolishing the slave trade, he sat down and meditated on this verse, because he recognized that even the abolition of the slave trade was about God's glory. When God helps and shields his people, it is for the sake of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Look back at Exodus 34. It's amazing that, you know, we talk about the importance of Deuteronomy 6, and it is very important, but really the more I study the Psalms and the prophets, the more I'm convinced that this passage was central to everyone's understanding of who God is. And this was, in a sense, their John 3:16. It was the center of their Bible. And it is really one of the centers of our Bible. In Exodus 34, let me read verse 5. And remember, Moses had smashed the Ten Commandments, and the Lord gave him two more tablets. The Lord, verse 5, descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So the Lord proclaims his own name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in, see this, steadfast love and faithfulness. You see those two words paired in the Psalms or in the prophets. It's definitely hearkening back to this passage. You notice this is covenantal, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin, but who will know my means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What is Moses' response? He quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. And he asked for pardon for their iniquity and sin. And by the way, we can be awfully stiff-necked too. So he gave his glory to his name. This is God, by being faithful to his covenant, and his covenant is rooted in his chesed, his steadfast love, and his emet, his faithfulness. God is faithful to everything, and he's loving and faithful to us as his people. And he's the same way with us as the church today. So, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. God will bring glory to himself. The Lord loves his people very much. He's faithful to his character and his covenant. But the primary issue is his glory. So when God comes through for us, when God delivers us in a hard situation, God has saved us from our sins. And he does so because he loves us, for God so loved the world that he sent his only one and only Son. But at the same time, the ultimate issue is not us. The ultimate issue is God brings glory to himself. He's saving a people who will be his own, and we will be trophies to his grace throughout all eternity. When God delivers us from hard situations, There is definitely compassion upon us. But at the same time, the ultimate issue when God does this is he is bringing glory to himself, and we need to recognize that. So when God delivers you out of a situation, it's not just, thank you, Lord, and I'm gone. It's that God has brought us through that hard situation. He has delivered us in order to bring glory to himself, and so we should be praising him about it. We should be telling other people about it. That should become part of our testimony. God has delivered me. God has rescued me. Is that an air amen? Very good. Okay. I'm learning to pick. When I tell the joke, I hope I get an air laugh. Every act of steadfast love and faithfulness he gives to us are reasons for us to give glory to him. So when God brings this into our life, he shows compassion and loves us, but in the end, it is we then glorify him for what he has done. Every time he rescues us and every good thing he gives us cause to sing, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And that should be the root in every situation. When God helps us, every blessing God gives us, we glorify him for that blessing. Every time God delivers us from a hard time is to bring glory to himself, and we should thank him for that. We should be praising him at all times. And that's why we exist, to give glory to him. Again, verse 1 is tied in with what we see in verse 2 through 8. Why should the nations say, where is their God? And again, that's a taunt they brought to them. They brought that taunt in other places as well. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Here, Israel's status is implied, and their question is posed. God's people were often taunted in this way. In Joel 2, the cry is, where is their God? In Psalm 42, it's personal at one person, where it's, where is your God? The enemies taunt the individual song leader. The defeat of a nation was the defeat of their God. And so when Israel is defeated as thoroughly as they were in the Babylonian captivity, there's this, you know, what do we do, Lord? Because the glory should go to God in every situation. Now, God had told them over and over again, I'm going to do this to you. And they didn't listen. They didn't take it seriously. And God said, yes, I'm going to do this. And he finally does that. But you can understand where the people are coming from. So in every situation where we interact with the world, God's glory is the ultimate issue. I think the church kind of needs to learn that lesson, especially in America right now. The ultimate issue is everything we're doing bringing glory to God? And when we do not behave in a way that brings glory to God, when we do not speak in a way, when we're at work and in any other place, when we bring glory to God, if that's not the prime directive for all of us, we're not going in the right direction. And we all need to think about this as individuals and as an evangelical group. We need to ask the question, what are we doing? How does this bring glory to our God? So we should consider that in every single situation. That is what is driving everything. When Christians behave badly and the world has a field day with us, the ultimate issue is that we behave in a way that does not honor the name of the Lord. And we really need to watch ourselves, because God shows his glory in every situation, but we need to live in a way that brings that. Now, verse 3, while there's a space in most of our translations between verse 3 and 4, this is all tied together. Because verse 3 and 4 are a contrast. Remember when I read verse 3, our God is in the heavens. You read verse 4, their idols are of silver and gold. That's a contrast. It shows that contrast between God and the false idols of Israel's enemy. God, our God is in the heavens, further explains as he does all he pleases. Now, they were laughing at their God, and they're saying, where is their God? The psalmist answers, our God is in the heavens. But when he says our God is in the heavens, remember that's where his throne is. God's throne is in the heavens. And so that reference reminds us that God is seated on his throne. And therefore, he is sovereign. And therefore, he does what he pleases. God does what he wants. God is not limited. He will do what he will, and no nation can stop him. No person can stop him. God will not be stopped when he chooses to do something. Derek Kidner, I've quoted him before. The pagan or the idolater's pride in what he can see and his contempt for what he cannot, well, I like the fact that he says, which are modern attitudes as well as ancient, are flung back at him. A God too great to tie down to any image or even the earth itself, who is not a prisoner of circumstance, but their master, is a God to glory in. See, that's what the rest of this paragraph is going to flesh out, is the fact that they're saying, well, we want a God we can see. We want a God we can look at and see and who is very tangible. Your God, you can't see him. And what the psalmist is saying, yeah, our God's in the heavens. And he's going to describe their gods in a moment. He does what he pleases. Noticed in contrast, their idols, what are they? Silver and gold, the work of human hands. Their gods cannot do what they please. Everything is in contrast. Daniel Estes, the Lord in heaven rules over all nations, not as a local tribal deity, because the God of Israel is the transcendent Lord of the universe. And they thought in terms of tribal deities, just local gods. The Lord does whatever he pleases in his domain because he's creator, sovereign, and judge in his realm. And we need to always remember that our God is great, our God is sovereign, he is seated in the heavens, he does what he pleases, he will not be limited by what humans choose to do. Notice the contrast with the followers of each. In verse 3, it is our God, and then it is their idols. So it's attached. Our God, the God we follow, is in the heavens. The idols they ascribe to are in silver and gold. They are the work of human hands. Our God is creator. And you see creation come into all of this numerous times. God is creator. They are created. They're made by human hands. So notice the contents of the idols. They give them their best metals, but what are they done? They're made by humanity. Mouths, eyes, ears, noses, hands, feet, and throats. And you notice the thoroughness with which the psalmist goes through to make sure we understand that every single one of them. See, we claim we don't like repetition in our country, but we actually do. We sing songs that are very repetitive. We repeat the ideas all the time. But you notice the repetition is there to drive home. They have mouths, they don't speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses that do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those seven things over and over and over again are to show us that their gods are inept. They can do nothing. Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the value of the idol shows the folly of the maker in wasting his substance, because why waste all your silver and gold on this? But certainly does not increase the power of the image, because there's no more life in silver and gold than there is brass or iron or anything else. Inasmuch as the maker is always greater than the thing that he has made, these idols are less to be honored than the artificers who fashioned them. In other words, there's no honor in them at all, because they are made. How irrational that men should adore that which is less than themselves. How strange that a man should think that he can make a god. Can madness go no further? And that's biblical thinking. Isaiah talks about this. Habakkuk talks about it. It's the same idea. How crazy can you be to make something and then say, oh, it's a god. But it's done. And we are no less depraved in our world today. We may use different forms, but we do the same thing. We try to find meaning in everything but God. It's pure madness. It's pure madness. The conclusion from the examination of the idols is that they warp those who worship them. See that? Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Worshiping idols is folly because you can't make a god. It's futile because they can't respond to you or do anything for you. And I really looked hard for a synonym that started with F, so they would all be F, but I'm not going to sacrifice meaning for alliteration. So they're metamorphizing because you end up like the God you worship. What do we worship today? We worship money. What is that? What do you end up being like? All you can do is it's idolatry. Curtis, exactly right. If you worship money, you become like the thing you worship. All you are is a numbers machine. You worship pleasure. Hedonism destroys people because you show in your body and you show in your face and you show in your lifestyle. The results of that pleasure is you've pushed and pushed your body and pushed your life to the point where that destroys you. We become like what we worship. We become like what we trust. When you trust in God and you worship God, and your goal is, we don't become gods, but our godly character results. The more we fix our eyes on God, the more we will display fruit of the Spirit. The more we fix our eyes on God, the more our values become like His. Will we be God? No, of course not. But at the same time, it does tend to shape us. And so we must not worship idols because idols destroy us. They metamorphize us into something else. Isaiah, do I have time? Let's look very quickly. Go to Isaiah 40. It's 40 chapters after Song of Solomon. Well, I'm trying to breathe new life into the joke. You need to bring your laugh cards and appeal to my pathetic sense of humor. Okay, verse 18. And all of Isaiah 40 is just amazing, but listen to this. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains? He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these, he who calls out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. When you know who the real God is, why would you worship anything else? That should remind us every time we just start basing our life on anything but God. We should constantly remind ourselves, idolatry is the utter foolishness. If God is real, and I'm very convinced he is, if this is true, and I'm very convinced it is, if Jesus is God's son and has died for us and has come back from the dead, and I am convinced all of those things are historical fact, why should we live for anything but this? God should be the center of our life. We should be living to praise him wherever he has put us. Our desire should be to glorify him. Now, here we get into the terms that Davis described for us. These two middle sections, and I think the center are these two sections, because it's like it climbs the pyramid up to the end of verse 11, and then it comes down descending, and those two bits that are top of the pyramid, the two sets of three, and the last one has a set of four, it's three plus one. These are there, and they were probably antiphonal. The people probably called, one group of people would sing out, and the other people would sing in response. They're the center of the central idea here. All God's people should trust the Lord since he is our help and shield. He is not like the idols. All God's people should bless the Lord since he has remembered and blessed us. So you hear, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You can hear them singing back to one another. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And the repetition is wonderful and beautiful because it's drawing us to see how important this is. Now, first of all, the most important thing to notice is there are three sets of people. There's Israel, the house of Aaron, and you who fear the Lord. It's obvious who the first two groups are. Israel is all of God's people. The house of Aaron are obviously the priests and the Levites. The third group is probably the Gentiles who had decided to follow the God of Israel. Because God will also be a help to the Rahabs and the Ruth and Uriahs who come to him. Look at Isaiah 55. And the Lord's talking about his salvation for everybody. And then verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast my covenants, these I will bring where? To my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my people shall be my house shall be called of house of prayer. What? For all peoples. You notice that's mission in this place of Isaiah is the Lord gathers people from all the nations to himself in Jerusalem. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. When you go through the book of Acts and you come to Acts 10, and there's this guy named Cornelius who's been praying that the Lord will show himself. Now, Cornelius, our translations say fearing God, but he was a God-fearer, and it's built on this idea that there were Gentiles who feared the Lord and wanted to follow the God of Israel. And they would come to synagogues. As they came to the synagogues, they heard the word of the Lord, and that's why Peter brings the gospel to him, and God has him do that. Remember Acts 1, it's you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, we just look at that and think geography, but those are actually primarily ethnic issues. Jerusalem or the Jews, and where does the gospel go first? Jerusalem. And then Judea and Samaria, where do they go in Acts 8? They go to Samaria. Who were Samaritans? They were partly Jewish. Remember, they were half Jewish, half Gentile. And then in Acts, and then the Ethiopian eunuch, and they talked a lot about the fact that the Ethiopian eunuch, many of them believe they descended because from the Queen of Sheba, who knew Solomon. And I say knew Solomon in different ways. And so there was a descendancy from, so they have also that connection with Israel. And then they come to the Gentiles. They come to Cornelius. And so God brings us salvation from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that's what God is doing. He's bringing everybody to himself because God loves us all. Okay, God is our help, and this is the other key idea in this antiphonal section. God is our help, and that's Psalm 46, means he's always present, always there for us. God is our shield, goes back to Psalm 18. Those are familiar ideas. They would have heard these in the Psalms. God is a shield. What do shields do? They protect us. So God is our protector. Now we come to the second antiphonal section. The second set of three seems to take us forward to a time when the idolaters in the first half had been defeated. I need to go back here. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. And you can again hear people, he will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. And the addition, wonderful addition there, those both small and great. When the Lord remembers in Scripture, it is not that his memory finally kicked into gear. So it's not like a lot of us where we walk from one room to the other and then we get to the next room and we think, Why did I come in here? We do that, don't we, Ted? It's not so bad. But those of us who are laughing know exactly what I'm talking about. It doesn't mean we're not smart. It's that we're depending. We're so used to just thinking about something else. This happens when you get older. You're thinking about one thing by depending on your body memory to take you to a place, and then you get there and like, okay, I was thinking about one thing, but I should have remembered why I came into the room in the first place. I do that all the time. Okay, we all do that. And if you haven't done yet, it will happen. And it's all worth it. But when the Lord, obviously the Lord never forgets. This is not that. The Lord always knows everything. He doesn't have memory glitches like we do. When it says the Lord remembered his people, here it says the Lord has remembered us. The idea is that he came to our rescue. He did not forget his covenant. He kept his covenant, and that's the idea. So when it says the Lord has remembered us, the Lord has come and rescued us. He has not ignored his covenant. He has come to the aid of his people. He has rescued us. He has preserved us. His blessing will come to three groups, and then a final line is added, remind us that all, the small and the great, people from every strata of society, those who fear the Lord will be blessed by the Lord. Even though we're often in bad circumstances now, eventually God is going to put things right and we will be blessed by the Lord. He takes care of his people. Verse 14 and 15. And here you notice that blessing extends even to the next generation. May the Lord give you increase, and that's kids, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. His blessing will extend to following generations. The reason he can bless and continue to bless our lifetimes, and you see that, the Lord, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. When you see heaven and earth put together, what would any person who was reading the Hebrew Scriptures all the time think of? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They're going to think of that. It reminds them of the fact that God is creator. Now, these idols are made beings. They were made by people's hands. God creates. He is uncreated. And so again, we can trust in God to bless us because he is creator, not an idol made by hands. Verse 16 may sound, it almost kind of like sounds that the Lord hangs out in heaven, we hang out on earth. It doesn't quite mean that. When it says the heavens are the Lord's heavens, they would sometimes, when they were talking about their idols, they'd get above themselves and say, my God will rise to the heavens. And the idea is that God will take on a greater sphere. And what it's saying is the Lord heavens are the Lord's heavens. The Lord created the heavens. He sits on the throne in the heavens. And you are not going to, you're not going to dethrone him from that. It's polemical against those who worship the false gods. But the earth, he has given us. You notice when you read the pronouns with heavy emphasis, you notice more things. But the earth, he has given to the children of men. The Lord has put us here. We are here by the Lord's blessing. He has placed us here, and therefore, he is the one, because he's the creator, he is the one who will bless us. And so we need to go to him and we need to trust him. And when he blesses us, we return by speaking of him as being blessed. We talk about how great he is. In verse 17 there, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who will go down into silence. The dead here are those who die apart from the Lord. It isn't talking about people just going to sleep and never waking again. It is not soul sleep or anything like that. But the idea is that those who worship the false idols, remember the background here keeps coming back to Exodus. And remember what happened to Pharaoh's armies? They died. They were defeated and they died and they cannot praise the Lord. They cannot give any praise, blessing to the Lord. But God's people here in context, we will praise the Lord. Those who follow the Lord blesses us, and we will bless the Lord both now and forevermore. You notice how eternal that is. It's not just that we will bless the Lord now. We will bless the Lord throughout all eternity. Hallelujah. And so the call at the end is for all God's people to praise the Lord. Okay, a couple words in summary. First of all, obviously it's the beginning of this, so wonderful. We should give all glory to God. At the heart of all of our existence, at the heart of all of our lives, is to give glory to God. When God brings us through trials, we will give glory to God for that. Every blessing that God gives us is an opportunity to us to praise the Lord. So we should see every situation as an opportunity to praise the Lord. That in the end is the point of our existence. That is why we are here. We are here to give glory to God. And so we should see every situation as a chance to give glory to God. Every day, every task we do, everything we go through, it is an opportunity to glorify God. God is greater than any idol we can imagine. Why would one serve anything other than God? Anything you can think of, anything you can imagine, nothing can ever be worth more than knowing God. Nothing can ever be greater than God. Nothing can ever meet our needs the way God can meet our needs. You know, Pastor Lutzer has always been fond of saying money tries to promise everything that God can give, and it always fails. Money promises to meet your needs. Guess what? You run out. It doesn't do that. Money promises to make you happy. Go and talk to rich people. They're not happy. Money promises to take care of us. And yet, guess what happens? Rich people get the Rona just like we do. We don't want anyone to get it. I'm not scorning any person, but rich people fall into the same thing that we go through. You look at anything else. You look at pleasure. You look at putting country above God, as many people do. You put it. You look at the way an ideology above God. You can try to put a relationship above God. God gives us wonderful relationships with people. If you put those above God, that person will let you down. Don't make that person into a god. Anything that we put above God is foolishness and is just as foolish as worshiping a hunk of wood or trying to fashion a god out of gold and silver and say, hey, this thing will meet all my needs. It's just that foolish. It's just that silly. So remember that nothing is better than God. Nothing. God will always be above all our images. We should trust in the Lord because God is committed to us because of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. We can trust in the Lord. We can trust him in all times, even in the hardest of times, even through exile, even through the hardest things in life. We can trust the Lord because the Lord is able to help us. The Lord is our help. He is present with us to look after us. He is our shield. He is strong enough to defend us. And finally, not only should we praise the Lord or trust the Lord, we should bless the Lord, speak of him as when he blesses us, we should speak of him as blessed. And tied in with that, we should hallelujah. We should always praise the Lord, and we should exhort others to praise the Lord, because our job is that's our main job on this planet, is to give glory to God, not only now, but as the psalmist says, forevermore. Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Hallelujah. Lord, thank you. Thank you for looking after us because we can trust you. You're our help and shield. Lord, thank you that you bless us and you bless all of us and you bring us together as this people. And you give us the wonderful opportunity to thank you for blessing us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, to you be glory. Thank you for your steadfast love, your faithfulness, your blessings, and thank you for the opportunity to praise you both now and forevermore. Hallelujah. Amen.